All right. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Joy to be here as always. Very excited. We're going to finish Revelation 6 today. Again, yes, but for real this time. Except we'll be in chapter 7 a long time, which you might think, why? Because it's just a bunch of numbers, but there's plenty to be talked about there. So I'll invite you to follow along and open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 12. And as you're finding your way there, we'll open together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us salvation through Jesus Christ the moment we believe. Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel, the joy, the safety, security, and comfort that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm so thankful, Lord, that we have a present-day salvation. We already have the atonement for all the sins we've ever done or ever will do. Thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Jesus. But what a joy it was to celebrate that last week, but also every day. And also a joy to get together with the saints. Lord, you know, this is such a special time to get together in person and encourage one another through this life and give glory to you. So as always, I ask for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn this morning. We thank you for your word that we can study and understand what's coming in the future. And of course, how then to make the best of today. So may you guide us this morning and let everything said and done here bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, let's read Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. It says, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, last week I had to bring up, before I got into the Revelation stuff, the legislation that was being passed and the Conference of Parties, or COP28, that's happening in November of this year, and how they're passing legislation to get rid of all fossil fuels by the end of 2030, and the EU, the European Union, actually signed into legislation that no more carbon monoxide or dioxide, I forget which, emissions by 2035. So they want to basically get rid of all this tech, you know, that we have in the world. And I just think that's interesting, amusing almost, because the Bible talks about chariots and horses and bows and arrows and this sort of thing. And with today's world, you think, why would we give up all the guns and planes and tanks and all of that? Well, people might be willingly doing that. So we'll see if that comes to fruition or not. I just, you know, have to put that out there for, I'd say for fun, but it's really not. Now, there's also other legislation going on that I don't want to get into, but it just shows the depravity of mankind. I'll just put it that way. All right, back to Revelation, because, you know, I don't like to get too political up here. In verse 12, all of those things we can take at face value. When the Lamb, Jesus, the Son of God, opens the sixth seal, there is an earthquake, the sun does become black, the moon does become of blood, and that is prophesied, of course, in Joel 2, and Peter quotes it in Acts 2. The question, I think, that's been on the back of our minds is the when here. But when we read along with that, verse 13, because it is part of the same thought, when God says the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, and I made the point that it's indicating unto, it's directional, not upon or some other word there, but they're actually falling to the earth as a fig drops the figs when they're shaken of a mighty wind. I really think that could be happening. Whether that's an all at once said and done or gradually throughout the Revelation or the tribulation period, that's to be seen. But we did read Isaiah 34 and 35, which talked about Edom and Bozrah being turned into this land of pitch, where it's this constant perpetual burning, And it speaks of the corpses there, or you know, that are still there, right? That they can be looked upon over that highway that goes into the promised land. So as God gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth, we're going to talk about that in Revelation 7. It's not indicating flat earth, by the way. But when he gathers them all, he'll bring them on that highway into the promised land, and they'll be able to look in this burning pitch and see those that have died. So just really interesting stuff there between this verse. I really think balls of flame are going to be falling to the earth, but the when is yet to be seen. So I just wanted to encourage us to keep an open mind as we study what God's Word does say. If this is in fact the exact same event as in Revelation 16, because we looked at that also, it says almost the same thing, the heavens departing like the scroll and so forth. That is to, you know, let's be convinced in our own minds as we go along studying that. I did also leave open that there are those commentators that say these stars could be the same as those that followed after Satan, okay? Because stars are sometimes referred to as angels, if I said that right. Yeah, so they can be synonymous. I just want to say that. It can also mean the actual star. Okay, so we got to let the context define it. We talked about, I don't think we went there, Ephesians 2:2, the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, right? And that we're in a spiritual warfare against the wickedness in the heavenlies. That's Ephesians 6. Also, Job 38:7 talks about the stars sang for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid, obviously referencing the angelic host at that moment. We also have Revelation 8 and 9 that indicate stars with names and doing stuff. Balls of fire or light don't do the stuff that those stars are doing in Revelation 8 and 9. So there's definitely some merit to stars being angels. Could these be stars falling to the earth as in Revelation 12? Because that's where it talks of the dragon, and by his tail he sweeps a third of the stars down to the earth. But I think in that context, it's talking about Satan being kicked out of the air, out of the heavens, and being put onto the earth. Okay, I don't think it's one and the same event as this here, Revelation 6:13. But Revelation 6:13 could be the same as Revelation 16:15-21. Okay, so just this is all recap stuff. Hopefully this is reminders or helping us to remember or bring up questions and so forth, of course. Let's see.
Is it consistent with Revelation 6:14 and 15, where there's a discussion about the scroll being rolled together, and then in 15, there's man's reaction. You know, they're seeking refuge in the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
So there's obviously a human reaction.
Yeah, so reading along here in the direct context, when the heaven is departed as a scroll, every mountain moved out of their place, the stars falling to the earth, all this stuff happening, then we get the reaction of those on the earth. It's a great point. That now they're saying that, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. So they recognize the wrath is come, which is why I'm still kind of on the fence that this sixth seal could very well be at the very beginning, and they realize this is it, and then it happens again in Revelation 16, or it's one and the same event. So depending on what commentary you read, you'll get both opinions there. And I'm going to call them opinions because we don't know, right? Until it happens. But that is a very good point. We looked at Matthew 24, and I think at some point in the last few weeks, discussing this passage, the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus does mention all of these exact things coming to pass, and then he says, then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven with power and great glory. He's coming with the angelic host, obviously referring to Revelation 19. So this stuff definitely happens at the end of the tribulation. Question remains, does it also happen at the beginning, or is it one and the same event? Again, I just Keep an open mind and let the reader be convinced in his own mind, or the Bible student, rather. The point I wanted to make last week and as a recap this week, too, is not to underestimate what's being said here. This is unprecedented violence on the earth, such powerful activity going on. Very easily recognizable that this is the wrath of God. We've had some really nasty stuff happen so far this side of the 7-year tribulation period, but it doesn't even compare. Yeah, that's the point I'm trying to make. It's been like real devastating stuff. Like, hurricanes are pretty, you know, local here that we understand that. I'm starting to understand that. Now, what I got to know is tornadoes and floods and blizzards and that sort of thing, which are also nasty. Actually, one of the worst conditions is freezing rain, because everybody crashes, you know, with freezing rain. But still, pick your poison, right? Wherever you want to live. There's poison everywhere. It's a buffet of poison. Which one would you like? But still, it's going to be so far above and beyond that God goes so far to say it in, I'm just thinking of Amos right now, when he's talking about that day of darkness, the day of great darkness. Why are you asking for it? Is a paraphrase of what's going on there. Don't you realize how bad that is? You know, but still thinking about what happened in the fifth seal, how those souls that died for the word of God and the testimony which they held, they say, how much longer? It's just a little season. It's just a short work that God needs to make on the earth, or no flesh would survive. So it's only going to be a short time, but ultimately the last enemy to be destroyed is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and can hardly wait for that, right? Nobody's looking forward to the wrath. What we look forward to is the paradise and the justice against Satan. Still, thank God that we are not appointed under wrath, right? But unto salvation through Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5. To add to what was just said about the response in verse 15, it's very interesting that they say what they say. But what I want to point out is three very important words where it says, and the kings of the earth. It's very defining of the earth. The great men, rich men, chief captains, all these people of the earth. What's really fascinating to me is when God talks about that believing remnant, the circumcision. If you turn with me to John 15. It's that they're no longer of the world. But John 15 and verse 18. And as you're finding your way to John 15 and verse 18, I'll just mention that the Greek word for world here is cosmos, so everything created. There is a difference between cosmos, ionios, if that word is used. But anyway, John 15, 18, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And then if you turn over to chapter 17 and verse 6, more of the same, but just to get the point across. Jesus praying here says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he goes on from there. So just to point out that he speaks of those that have trusted in him, those that have the sincere faith, are not of the world any longer, but like it says here in John, they are born again. Right? So they are not of the world, but those that are still children of disobedience, children essentially of Satan, like he calls them out in John 8, they are of the world. And I just think that that's a really interesting point as we're studying Revelation 6, where it talks about the kings of the earth. So that's where they are. That's where they belong. And when we understand, okay, these are unsaved individuals, then it's no surprise that they say, hide us from the wrath, rather than glory to God or something like that, right? Or even the imprecatory type prayers, go get the bad guys and help us. Right? Or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Like all that stuff, the Lord, what most call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 or Luke 11, that takes on a whole new light in my mind when you think about the little flock going through this tribulation period, right? Help, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because they don't want Satan doing his thing. Keep us from evil, or deliver us from the evil, or give us this day our daily bread when buying and selling is not an option. Right? It's just interesting how well that fits with the tribulation period. Another passage to consider when it talks of the kings of the earth, the great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, most of them are men of renown. It does include bondman and free man, so anyone that is in servitude. But what's really interesting, if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, what God says about those that have sincere faith, or those that are in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Just to give a little context. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren," and this is the point I'm getting at, "you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So he makes the point here, there are not many, doesn't mean there are zero, there's some, but there's very few that are wise after the flesh, or mighty, or noble, that choose to trust Christ. Why? Because they probably are deluded, thinking they have enough, that they're okay. And if we're honest with ourselves, we thought that at some point in our lives. I know I did. But not many of those are called. Usually it's the, I always have the King James language in my head, the baser sort. I was thinking of the Ephesians 19 passage, I think. They got together lewd fellows of the baser sort, right, to spread lies and shenanigans and stuff. But anyway, most of us are not billionaires, rich and famous, doing stuff, you know, that the world knows about, no paparazzi around us, which I prefer. But That's the whole point. Not many of those are called. So again, like considering the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, all of these guys saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath. Which, one of the last points I'm making about Revelation 6 is their behavior here is pretty much identical to Adam and Eve, right? They know they did wrong. They know they're in sin. What do, though? They try to hide from God. Adam and Eve, at least, were blunt and honest. And these guys are here. Now, when God confronted them and said, where are you? I mean, he knew where they were. But Adam was just blunt and said, I was hiding because I was naked. You were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? Right? And so you get that kind of interaction going on there. But here they recognize, too, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who shall be able to stand? Get us away from that. Except they can't hide from that. What's also interesting to me is their question, who shall be able to stand, is going to get answered in Revelation 7. The 144,000 for certain are going to be able to stand. The last point I have in my notes, at least, is about the majority of the people on earth at the time, according to 2 Thessalonians 8. Or so, if you got eight chapters in 2 Thessalonians, find a new Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. I wasn't going to turn there and read through it. But the majority of the people will be given over to that strong delusion that they might believe the lie and be damned because they rejected the love of the truth. Okay, so the majority of the people are going to be in this mindset trying to push away God or hide from his wrath rather than repent and be saved. All of that said, I can't help but put the plug in here. What God already says in Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time, for these days are evil. And we don't know when he's coming to call us home, but there's plenty of work to be done in our backyard. Don't have to go far. Share the gospel. Live it. Any lingering thoughts, comments about Revelation 6? We made it. Okay. Revelation 7. Starts with that word and, so we're just following exactly what John saw still. But let's read the first three verses. He says, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Here we go. Three verses and tons to talk about. All right. So, we were in the throne room scene for Revelation 4, 5, and 6. But now things have changed focus from heaven down to earth again. You'll see God go from heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth as we go through the book of Revelation. In Revelation 7:1, after he saw the first six seals open, now he's given to see angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth that the wind should not blow, nor anything get hurt. So this gives us an idea of the when. It must be at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Because all those seals we just saw open are for the hurt of the earth and the sea. The rider on the white horse, the son of perdition, is going to do his thing. The rider on the red horse takes peace from the earth. Lots of hurt going on there. The economy being destroyed, for lack of a better term. A lot of hurt going to go on because of that. Right? Basic needs are not going to be met. So there's all sorts of hurt going on, but God says here, don't hurt anything until we seal our servants. Okay, so that gives us a time frame that these 144 that we're about to read are sealed at the very beginning of the tribulation period. I got to take a moment to talk about the four corners, though. Well, before I get into that, four angels standing on the four corners, holding the four winds of the earth. I don't think it's to anyone's surprise that these angels must be spiritual beings. As I've cautioned and encouraged to read, when you see that word angel, is it human, is it spirit? Because there are definitely human messengers referenced as angels. It's the Greek word angelos, it's the Hebrew word malach. And both terms can be used for human messengers or spiritual messengers, so let the context define. I don't know anybody that can hold wind. Anybody? No. Okay. So I'm pretty sure these are spiritual beings, and they're holding the four winds. Now, those four winds are going to help us understand four corners. Does this mean the earth is square or rectangular with actual corners? No, it does not.
Directional reference?
Yes, it's definitely a directional reference. But flat earthers will use this as a verse to try and back up that sort of thing. It doesn't. It actually doesn't support either model of the flat earth or the spherical earth. What it says here in the Greek, the term is goinia, something like that. But it can mean a corner, yes, or it can mean an intersection point. Okay? And when you think about the context of the four corners holding the four winds of the earth, are there only four winds in the earth? Or, when he talks about the four winds, does that mean everything from north, east, south, west, and back again? That's exactly what he's talking about. So these four corners of the earth, meaning they're just standing on those compass points, holding those winds, which will hold back everything, because the context, again, says the wind should not blow on the earth. And in order for that to happen, they got to hold all the wind back. Okay, so it's just encompassing the entire world. Where's my note about that?
Is that
right there?
To be taken at all consistent with verse 14 of chapter 6, where the heaven departed and the scroll, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So it seems like there's something happening.
That could very well be. I actually don't remember reading that in any commentary, but that's a good point. That this could be something like Revelation 6:14, when the heaven departs as a scroll, when it's rolled together. It could be a separating in the atmosphere and God clearly sealing his 144,000. Could be. I didn't even think of that before myself. And they're holding back these winds. Now this, again, because I like to look at the original language, the typical term for holding in the Greek is echo. Okay? And that does mean to simply hold on to. But the term here is krateo, which has more of the idea of having the dominance over, like really got it. Okay? And that same term, krateo, is used in the Garden of Gethsemane when the followers of Judas come and take hold of Jesus. So they grab him and have the dominance over him, move him, to go face the high priest and that sort of thing. So just kind of an interesting use of the words for your, what is that term? Benefit, I guess, is what I'm going for?
Edification.
Edification, that's even better. This Greek term, gonia, for these corners, is also used in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8, and that's when Satan is gathering everybody from the four quarters of the earth. It's rendered quarters. And if you've got four quarters, that means the whole thing, right? So again, it just means all-encompassing, just like we use that term in our vernacular today. So it doesn't specifically mean four corners of the earth. And beside all that, you've got the references in Job and Isaiah where God says he hangs the earth on nothing. So it's just suspended there by his word alone, which is awesome. Also, Isaiah, I believe, I don't remember where it was, but it says that God looks down upon the circle of the earth. So it's at least round. And if you look at a sphere, it looks like a circle, no matter what direction you look at. So I didn't want to get into that, but I have to touch on it because these words is brought up there. But what I think is really fascinating, can you imagine absolutely zero wind? That's really an eerie calm, I think, before a whole bunch of wrath gets poured out. So at the very beginning of the tribulation period, there's just this eerie silence. And then these servants are sealed, and then there comes the wrath. Verse 2, when he says, I saw another angel ascending from the east having a seal of the living God. It's just like sun rises in the east. Here comes this angel with the seal of God. And again, I'm fascinated that I never read or hear about anybody talking about what does the seal of God look like. But everybody talks about the 666, the mark of the beast. Why? Why not talk about the seal of God? Because he seals these guys in their foreheads too. But we don't know what the seal looks like. God doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to spend time speculating on what that looks like. Just in God we trust. There you go. That's fitting. But it's interesting to note that this angel bears the seal of the living God. He has the authority of God, and he declares with that loud voice to those four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. They have the power to do it, but they're told not to do it until these 144,000 are sealed. So nothing happens except by the word of God. By his word all things consist. I'm always reminded of that verse as I read through and study the Bible. So they're told not to hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees, because you'll see those get hurt a lot as we go through the book of Revelation, until we have sealed the servants of our God in our foreheads. Fascinating to me is that this isn't the first time God mentions sealing his servants on their foreheads. God does this in the book of Ezekiel. So if you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we got to read chapters 8 and 9 to get a good amount of context here. It's not that long, about 30 verses. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1. Ezekiel 8, 1 says, and it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, and the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber, a really shiny person. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So it's one of those verses that we can't take lightly either. He was hanging out in his own house, and God comes along, touches his hair, and gives him this vision. So he's still like fully conscious, and all of this might have taken place in an instant of time. But it's fascinating to me that he's given this vision. Even though he's not in Jerusalem, God just puts him there to see these things. Verse 4, it says, behold, the glory of God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So just like we read in chapter 1, and I think later on even between there and here, with the four beasts and the wheel within a wheel and all that stuff, how they're high and dreadful, like this amazing vision of God on his throne. Verse 5, it says, then said he unto me, son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. And said he said furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. You can get the image, right? So this is within the temple. He can go in there, and this, if you imagine a shelf all around this room and all sorts of images that they were praying to, all these idols that they were pretending, because that's kind of what it is, that they are gods that can help them out. So God is showing them that they're doing this within Israel, within the temple. Verse 11, it says, "There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, and the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz, and that's the Babylonian god. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." Yeah, it just keeps going, doesn't it? "And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." Ay, ay, ay. "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Just like they said, rocks fall on us, right? In Revelation, but also, of course, here too. Chapter 9, he says, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done, that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And he said unto them, Defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, that I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. It's really fascinating that God had already set the precedent of sealing those that trusted him, that wholeheartedly followed after him, because those would be the ones that would sigh and cry about all the abominations where God said, see this? I'll show you more. See that? I'll show you more. I'll see that? I'll show you more. It's when throughout all Israel, well, really all around Jerusalem, and that the ancients, which very well could have been the Sanhedrin, because there's 70 there, or all these men and women that were openly worshiping idols. They were supposed to be the kingdom of priests, the holy nation. And they're acting just like every other nation. And God told them all the way back in Leviticus that I'm going to pour out my fury among you if you do this. right, if you do what they're doing. And so he did that through Babylon. He used Nebuchadnezzar as the rod of his anger and drove them out, took them into captivity, and still, because that's where Ezekiel is, he's in the captivity. But God took him by his own hair, right, and brought him to Jerusalem so he could see that they're still worshiping idols there. And so God says in chapter 9, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, that's verse 1, and only 6 men came. I always think that's really interesting. I'm curious if that's spiritual beings as well, which I'm fairly convinced that they are, but maybe not. And then, of course, the man with the writer's inkhorn, and before any slaying is done, those that follow after God are sealed, and they're not allowed to be hurt. And we see that exact same thing go on in the book of Revelation, that these 144,000 will be sealed and they cannot be hurt. They will be able to stand the wrath of the Lamb. One last point, and then I'll open it up for, well, especially because we only got a couple minutes left, is still in the book of Ezekiel. If you turn over to chapter 18 and verse 32, it's a verse I quote somewhat regularly. At least part of the verse. Ezekiel 18 and 32. Well, I could even say 31. Ezekiel 18, 31. God says, cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. He doesn't like issuing that justice onto mankind, but he's going to do it because he's a perfect and just judge. He says almost the same thing in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, which I'll just read real quick. He says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? You see God's love for all of mankind, specifically Israel here, yes. But God doesn't want any man to die. He says it very clearly, both through Paul and Peter. God's will is that all men are saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He doesn't want anyone to die. 1 Peter 2, I think, is where Peter says that God desires that all men should come unto repentance. He doesn't want anyone to die. He has no pleasure in slaying the wicked, like these verses say. But he will do it. And that's the point that a lot of people, surprisingly, are starting to come up with lately. I know I've shared this before. It's just what I've noticed is that more and more are trying to get on board with universalism, where God wouldn't send anybody to hell, or he's not a God of love. I'm not going to get into that. So, that's not true according to the Bible. Very clearly, we just read about how they will be slain. Let's see. Okay, these are quick points about the seal. Again, we're not told what it looks like, but we know what it means. It's a sign of authority or security. King Darius set his seal upon the mouth of the lion's den when Daniel was thrown in it, meaning nobody could go in there save the king. Hey, that was his seal. That's Daniel 6:17. God speaks of it in 2 Timothy 2:19, which I actually don't remember what that says, even though I read it like yesterday. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. There you go. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows the heart. That's what I was getting at. And we have this seal, this assurance, this security. Okay. So that was all I was going to say about the seal. Any thoughts, comments so far? Go ahead, Rich. Yeah, yep. They will have the pure faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
So I can't help but sort of blurt this out. this section that you picked in Ezekiel 8, I think it's a profound foreshadowing of the eschaton end times stuff. Here we are, we're in the temple, it's being desecrated, foreign gods being honored, this Tammuz that they're worshiping is a dying and rising god. They're weeping for Tammuz because he's in his death cycle, but he's going to rise. Think about Antichrist.
Yeah.
He has a death and a resurrection. And then they're worshiping the sun. Well, that guy's Apollo. He's Apollyon.
Yep, so, that's so a good point.
There's all these powerful parallels going on here. And, you know, of course, when you look at, like, Deuteronomy 32, God talks about his being provoked to jealousy by foreign gods that eventually prophesies and says in 32:16 that Israel, they're going to sacrifice the demons, not to God, the gods that they don't know. You know, it's just all, wow, it's so powerful. And it's amazing to me in Scripture how many things are foreshadowed. You know, you see something prophetically and then you see a first occurrence of it, but there's this greater fulfillment that's going to come later. And so many of these things, they just get tied together in the book of Revelation so powerfully.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. There's so many things that go on, that have gone on in prophecy and in the past, which is a type or a shadow, I suppose, although it is a fulfillment of the prophecy, but to your point, it's a greater fulfillment in the end. Right? It all ties it together. Even, we could argue, the Exodus out in the wilderness, being fed by God, supernaturally cared for, even though it started because of rebelliousness amongst Israel. But God is going to supernaturally care for a remnant in the book of Revelation for 3.5 years. And all of this, I didn't even bring up the details of Tammuz about this death and resurrection and the cycles. I forget all the details because I only could handle so much of that, to be honest. But that how they're going to worship this Antichrist or the son of perdition, because he will appear to die and be resurrected, and how they're worshiping the sun, which in the, is that Greek? Yes. Apollo, which we could talk about Apollyon. And it's interesting, too, how God smote the sun. And so there was darkness so much that people chewed their tongues, right, in Egypt. But he's going to do it again. The sun will become black, it said there in the opening of the sixth seal. And also the sun will lose a third of its light. So he goes an extra oomph putting on that in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of fascinating stuff where we see a precedent set. And God, of course, has his reasons. And then even more fulfillment, or a fuller fulfillment, that sounds really redundant, but it happens in the book of Revelation. Yeah, good point bringing us back to Deuteronomy 32 as well. Just all this prophecy, God knew it was going to happen. And so he told him when it happens that there's no surprise. Just like when the disciples asked him in the Olivet Discourse, what's the sign of your coming? When is it going to be? And all this stuff. And he tells them one of the verses there, see, I've told you before. So you can recognize all this stuff when it starts to happen. And to me, too, when Jesus says there, no man shall know the day or the hour, and I know a lot of people confuse that with the rapture. Of course, we don't know that, but they also don't know the exact day of his return. They'll get an idea based on the time frame that they're given, but the ultimate sign is, you look up and you see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. Now you know your redemption's nigh, because he's going to come back and slay them, and then in the book of Daniel, got this extra 30-day period and 45-day period, and then the first resurrection. Like, it's kind of a little confusing then, but I could just keep going on with all of that. There's still plenty to uncover. I just got to not keep going. Go ahead.
Isn't that kind of the character of prophecy? And I look at it perhaps at the larger scale of God being omnipresent. We have generations where these prophecies and fulfillments happen, and they're past the lifetime of any of us, right? Generationally.
Sure.
But God has this continuity where his omnipresence exceeds time, and his view of these things is contiguous, you know?
Yeah.
Compliment.
Yeah, that's I'm always fascinated how God is who he is, basically. But he is everywhere. He's omnipresent, like you said, and he knows what's going on because he brought Ezekiel to Jerusalem to show him what's going on and basically give witness why he's about to do what he's going to do there. But you think about it, that's the God we serve. He knows what's going on here, there, and everywhere. And so when we pray in our tiny bubble vision, right, because we only know a tiny amount of what's going on, we're like, oh, can we please whatever? God knows, well, in order to do that, I got to do this, that, that, you know, like all over the world kind of stuff. And how it's, like you said, it's just contiguous. And he holds it all together. It just always fascinates me about the character of God. Yeah, go ahead, Bob. Excuse me. Go ahead, Bob. That's a great point. Yes, we are sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, never to lose our salvation. That's a great point. Never what?
Never prophesied.
Never prophesied thing. Yep. Nobody knew of that, heard about it until the Apostle Paul. So thank you, God, for that great gift that we have in Christ. That's a good note to end on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Boy, how many weeks have we gone where it seems like our hour is just not long enough. But I'm thankful, Lord, for the time to spend in your word, to study, to discuss your word. Lord, what a pleasure it is for the mutual edification of the saints. I thank you for these moments of time. May we continue to be edified, that we can represent you as best we can as your ambassadors until that glorious day you call us home. So thank you for all that you do. In Christ's name, amen.